Now, with chapter 9 of Zechariah, we enter the second, and who can doubt it, the more difficult half of the book. You may recall that the first half of the book of Zechariah was about history seen through the eyes of God. And in those first 8 chapters, there are 8 visions. And these visions are largely concerned with God's care for his own and his love for his elect. And from chapter 9 onwards, we are still dealing with history, but this time with history as we know it and as we see it, the news on the radio and on the television. The visions have gone, and their place has been taken now by the real events of this world. Wars, persecutions, kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling, and especially later on, Zechariah sees the coming of Christ and the rejection of Christ, the Good Shepherd. And these are the grim events that occupy chapter 9 onwards in this book. There's also, of course, an element of prophecy and of foretelling the future, since quite a bit of these chapters deals with the time of Alexander the Great. And in fact, these kingdoms we read of in chapter 9, the kingdoms of Syria and Tyre and Sidon, which made up Phoenicia, and the cities of the Philistines down in the south, these kingdoms were, of course, destroyed by Alexander the Great several hundred years after Zechariah's prophecy. There are 3 themes in this complicated chapter. First of all, the judgments of God. Secondly, the mercies of God, and thirdly, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. 2 small things by way of introduction. You'll notice that in the Revised Standard Version, the chapter is headed by the words, an oracle. And that really is not the best translation of the Hebrew word, which is masa, and it means a burden. It's the word that's used by Isaiah for a heavy message, or a bitter message, or a word that is hard to pass on to God's people. For example, in all the uneven chapters of Isaiah, starting with 13, the opening verse of each of these chapters is the burden of Massa. Isaiah chapter 13, the burden of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 15, the burden of Moab. Chapter 17, the burden of Damascus. Chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. Chapter 21, the burden of Babylon. Chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. You see, for the prophets, the message of God was a heavy thing. It was a weight. It was a weariness until it had been spoken. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 11, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. And the point is that Jeremiah is afraid to preach God's message because it was a word of judgment. And so he held his tongue and he kept the message in. And because he hadn't got rid of the burden, he was weary and uncomfortable. I am full of the wrath of the Lord, he says. I am weary with holding it in. It was a burden. on his soul. Massa, same word, a heavy message. And later on in his prophecy, Jeremiah says, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. You see, he wouldn't get rid of the burden. He was afraid of the message. And it remained a burden with him. God's message is a heavy and a serious thing. It is the burden of the Lord. I suppose that the nearest equivalent in the New Testament would be Paul's exclamation, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There is an urgency in the work of God, and there ought to be that urgency in our witness and in our testimony. Christians ought to have the burden of God in their souls, a burden for the lost, a burden for men without hope, a burden for needy souls. Do you have that kind of burden in your soul? I think Christians need to cultivate this. It doesn't come automatically. And I think we need to cultivate it the more so because we are living in the age of the casual. The Queen does walkabouts. Queen Victoria would have a stroke. All she ever did was roll past in a carriage. Prince Charles cracks jokes in public. A young chap who is destined to be the head of the Church of England, if you please. Mr. Callaghan goes to St. Paul's Cathedral for the Queen Mother's celebrations, and he wears a lounge suit. Strange, he can wear morning suits and evening dress on other occasions. Everyone else was wearing proper formal wear. And the royal children are sent to public schools. In the old days, they were educated privately. We are living in the age of the casual, and Christians often have a casual attitude to outsiders. It was not so with the prophets. The message of God for them was the burden of God, a heaviness, until they had preached it. The second small thing is this. There is a suggestion in this chapter, at verse 14, that in the work of God, nature is on God's side. Now, there's a reference there to thunderstorms and electric storms and so on. Chapter 9 and verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow, that's lightning, will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet, that's the trumpet of thunder, and march forth to battle in the whirlwinds, the cyclones, the desert cyclones of the south. In other words, the lightnings and the thunders and the whirlwinds of nature will obey God's will and do God's work. And I think there's enough in Scripture to suggest that on the whole, although the universe is fallen, and although the stars and the suns, and although everything in nature fell with Adam, there is enough in the Bible to suggest that on the whole, nature is on God's side. Do you know the great story in Joshua chapter 10? If you care to turn with me, Joshua chapter 10. It's the day when the sun stood still. I suppose it must really mean that the earth stopped turning. If the sun doesn't stand still, we turn. That's a different thing. Joshua chapter 10. You may smile. In verse 12. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the men of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, in its poetry, Sun, stand thou still at Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yashar, the book of the righteous? Yashar is the Hebrew word for righteous. Is this not written in the book of the righteous? The sun stayed in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The sun and the moon on the side of the people of God. If you turn to Revelation chapter 12, here's another hint at the same thing. Revelation chapter 12, it's the great chapter, of course, about the woman travailing with child. Of course, she's Israel, travailing until the Messiah has been born, but she's also the church, travailing until Christ is born into men's hearts and lives, and she's chased by a dragon. Revelation 12 and verse 13. And when the dragon, that's the devil, saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured forth water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. Look at this. But the earth came to the help of the woman. Isn't that lovely? The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. It's a motif that you find right throughout Scripture, the waves of the Red Sea separate to let God's people go through. The waves of the Sea of Galilee hold up Christ as he walks on the water. The water at Cana of Galilee obligingly turns into wine, and so on. Nature is for God's work. The universe is, on the whole, on the side of righteousness. Lightnings and thunders and whirlwinds, says Zechariah, serve the purposes of God and carry forward his work. And if you recall the famous words from the hymn, Thy Kingdom Come on Bended Knee, there's the idea there too. Thy kingdom come on bended knee, the passing ages pray, and faithful souls have yearned to see on earth that kingdom's day. But the slow watches of the night not less to God belong, and for the everlasting right, the silent stars are strong. For the everlasting right, the silent stars are strong, fallen though they are, and impure in the sight of God, They are for the work of God. The universe is for you. Creation is on your side in the battle of righteousness. These are the two minor things by way of introduction. The word of God should be a burden. And secondly, creation is for God's people. Now these three major messages from this difficult chapter. The first is this: the judgments of God are abroad on the earth. And what happens is this: Zechariah looks at the history that is about to happen, and he looks at these immediate nations who have been the age-long immemorial enemies of the work of God, and he sees God judging these nations. He starts at Syria, he swings to Phoenicia, then he moves down to Philistia, and the burden of the Lord, the burden of the wrath of God, is poured out on these nations. And God is angry with these nations only as they stand in relation to his own work. It was because Syria was the enemy of God's work that she was judged. It's because Tyre and Sidon were against God that they were judged. It's because the Philistines were hindrances to the work of God that they were judged. Do you remember what an enemy of God Syria was in the days of Isaiah? To these words from Isaiah chapter 7. I beg your pardon. My paper has slipped. Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war against it. They could not conquer it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It was because of what Syria did to God's people that she was judged. It's because Phoenicia was against God that she was judged. Not so much because she fought against God, as because of her sheer worldliness, the luxury and the extravagance of her lifestyle. Because Tyre and Sidon were the great commercial cities of the Middle East. They were interested in money, trade, big business, commercial exploits, making money, making more money, making more and more money. Did you not know that Phoenician jewelry had been found in southern England? And of course, Phoenicia gave Israel its most famous queen, Jezebel, was the daughter of Ithbaal, the king of Tyre. And the Philistines warred against God all through the days of Samson, right down into the days of David, right down through the monarchy. They were against God's work. But one day Alexander the Great came, and Syria and Phoenicia and Philistia were no more. My friends, it would be a major salvation for all of us if we had the eyes of faith and the Christian discernment to see what God is doing in the world to the nations in relation to His work, to where they stand in relation to the work of the church and the ongoing work of the gospel. The judgments of God are abroad in the earth, and the judgments fall on nations because of where they stand in relation to the work of God. My friend, why do you think Spain is so poor and so fallen? Tourists who take cars through Spain and motor into the little villages off the highways, off the tourist tracks, all come home saying, "What poverty! Peasants scratching a living. Why is Spain so fallen? She was a world empire once." Have you never read of what the Jesuit priests and the Spanish armies did to the Incas, those poor, helpless people, El Dorado, a lust for gold for the Spanish Empire? Do you think the God of heaven doesn't care about these things? Have you never read of the Spanish Inquisition and the tens of thousands of helpless, innocent men and women who were tortured and maimed and burned in the name of religion? Do you think the God of heaven doesn't care about these things? Have you never read what Spain did to the Jews during the Middle Ages? Confiscating their property and their money without redress, forcible baptisms, special taxes for the Jews, and roasting them alive on gridirons to convert them to Christ. You think the God of heaven doesn't care about these things? Why is France so fallen today? Why is the Communist Party so strong in France? Why are the churches empty? Go to any French town or village, the chapels are deserted. Have you never heard of the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, when the Huguenots were almost wiped out in France? Why is Italy so poor, so benighted? And why is the Communist Party so strong in Italy? Have you never heard of what was done to the Waldensians in Italy? Have you never heard of what the Catholic Church did to them in the name of Christ? Think the God of heaven does not care? And Great Britain, why are we no longer great? Ladies, why is sugar, coffee, tea, rubber, why have they suddenly become expensive? They used to be cheap because of British colonialism, exploitation of cheap native labor. Did you not know that last century Christian churches in Britain were against Wilberforce for trying to stop the slave trade? We were living in a dream world. A dream world of unjust empire. And God has humbled us. History, you see. It's just history. That's the way things go. Well, it is the way things go. But you don't think that history happens by chance, do you? Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia, Alexander the Great wipes them out. The judgments of God are abroad in the earth. The second great message from this chapter is that the mercies of God are also abroad in the earth. And they are abroad in the earth in two ways. First of all, Christians ought to rejoice in the low view of worldly empire that we find in the Bible. Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia, they were great kingdoms in their day. And along came Alexander, and suddenly there were no more. And then Alexander went for a swim one morning, and he caught a cold, and it became a fever. And at the age of 31, Alexander the Great was no more. And the breath was scarcely out of his body when four of his nearest friends and generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander, grabbed their carving knives and carved up Alexander's empire until it was unrecognizable. And then along came Mark Antony and Pompey and Caesar, and it was Rome's turn. The Bible has a low view of worldly empire, and that's a mercy of God. Will you turn to Daniel chapter 8? You may recall these words from our recent study of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, and he's describing the Persian and the Greek empires. Daniel chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, Shushan, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the river, or the canal, Ulai. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram, this was the Persian Empire, standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns, because of course Persia was made up of the Medes and the Persians, two empires that became one, the Medes and the Persians. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one horn, that's Persia, was higher than the other, that's the Medes, because Persia was a bigger province than Media. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram of Persia charging westward and northward and southward, the Persian Empire growing. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. And so the Persian Empire was established. Funny how all the world empires have thought of themselves as the last word. It's interesting that the communists think like this. Russia thinks of herself as the last word. Marxism is the final philosophy. They've all thought that. It's a strange thing. Of course, they're not the final philosophy, because another empire comes and another philosophy comes. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat, a billy-goat, and this is Greece, came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. He was running so fast. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That's Alexander the Great. A horn on the head of a billy goat. Can you not see how funny that is? Wonder what God thinks of Khrushchev and Mao Tse-tung and all these chaps. Well, apparently Alexander the Great is just a horn on the head of a billy goat. I like that. I think that's great fun, don't you? He came to the ram of Persia with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river, and he ran at him in his mighty wrath. Have you never seen a billy goat charging at you? Great fun. Sometimes. I saw him come close to the ram of Persia, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, Medo-Persia. And the ram of Persia had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, the last philosophy. Funny how they always think that. They're the last word. Marxism is the last word. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Isn't it pathetic that the emperor of the world died of a cold? He went for a swim and he caught a cold. Isn't that pathetic? Don't you think that's pathetic? When he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now, I don't like reading old sermons. My lawyer's been told to burn them all when I die. So there. But let me read from the sermon on Daniel 8, when we studied it a few months ago. God has a great sense of humor. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The nations rise against God. They take counsel together. And what does God do? He laughs. He thinks it funny. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the joke about worldly empire is that whereas we see the mighty Persian empire, God sees a hairy old ram with two horns. And whereas we see Alexander the Great, God sees a he-goat. In fact, the Greek says it's a hairy goat, a hairy old billy goat with a big horn that gets snapped off. Imagine it. The Empire of Greece, a hairy old billy goat in the sight of God. Its culture is ignored. Demosthenes, Diogenes, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the great Greek dramas, Aeschylus, the histories, Herodotus, Greek oratory. The God sees a hairy old billy goat with its horn snapped off. There's a low view of history in the Bible, and Christians ought to rejoice in it. The second word of mercy is found in the implication down at verse 7, that someday Syria and Tyre and Sidon and Philistia will be the Lord's, and they will furnish people for God. 7, the religion will change. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. No more abominations. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan adopted into Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites, adopted and incorporated into the people of God. You see, God has his children in Syria and Phoenicia and Philistia. Wasn't it Syria that produced Naaman the leper? Was there not a woman of Tyre and Sidon who came to Jesus? Were not Philistines amongst the bodyguard of King David? And wasn't it at Gaza that the Ethiopian eunuch was converted? God has his own in some very queer places. Wonder if you know the hymn, I'm sure you must. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Do you know where these words come from? They come from the 87th Psalm. And the 87th Psalm is a psalm about the richness of God's church. And God's church is a rich church because people come into it from the queerest corners. And in fact, in the 87th Psalm is mentioned converts from Philistia, a remnant for our God shall be like a clan adopted into Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites, adopted into the people of God. This is the last reference tonight. Will you turn it up? Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city that God has founded. Psalm 87, verse 1. On the holy mount stands the city God founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Oh, it's beautiful there. Beautiful. More than all the dwelling places of Jacob, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Why? Because of the richness of Zion. Among those who know me, says God, I mention Rahab. That's not Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a sea monster. And sometimes Egypt was given the name of Rahab in an abusive way. So there are going to be Egyptians in the church of God. I will mention Rahab and Babylon. Christians from Babylon. Behold Philistia. My, Philistines in the church. And Tyre, Phoenicia, with Ethiopia. This one was born there, they say. And I mean born again. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born again in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the peoples. This one was born there. Oh, God has His people in queer places. The mercies of God are abroad in the earth. And lastly, the third great word from this chapter is a word about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, verse 9. I know it in the Authorized Version, you see, because I know Handel's Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, humble and riding on an ass. Why your king? Well, the difference is between Jesus and Alexander the Great, because Alexander the Great rode on one of the most famous horses in history. What was it called? Bucephalus. You know the story? His father of Philip of Macedon, had promised this magnificent stallion to anyone who could ride him and master him. And lots of people tried and they all failed. And Alexander watched them failing. And he watched that they all tried to master the horse with the horse's rear towards the sun. And Bucephalus was frightened by his shadow. Couldn't be mastered. So Alexander mounted him and pointed his head into the sun so the horse couldn't see his own shadow. And Bucephalus became Alexander the Great's horse. Thy king cometh unto thee, riding on an ass. It's the difference between a worldly emperor riding on a horse and Jesus riding on a donkey. I think I almost cried as I typed the words. Meekness. That's the great thing. The meekness of Jesus Christ, for Jesus stoops to conquer and He humbles Himself to lift you up. Do you know the story of Field Marshal Allenby of Jerusalem? He liberated the city from the Turks towards the end of the First World War, 1917. And a triumphal procession was planned for Allenby. So they brought him a magnificent white stallion. But he declined. And he walked into Jerusalem. And people asked why. And he said, why should he ride into Jerusalem on a stallion when his Savior rode on a donkey? The king on the donkey. Absolutely marvelous. He did it for you. And there's a challenge in the tale. Well, I've often said this, and I'll say it again. He wants you to become a donkey, to bear him about through the world. Doesn't Paul invite us to become fools for Christ's sake? Amen. May the Lord bless His own word. To His name be the praise. O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror, renowned, thou sweetness, most ineffable, in whom all joys are found, hymn number 423.